So we shall begin with a brutal question to probe your soul. Here it comes. When you think in general about God, do you think of Him in this way? Do you owe God something? Or do you think of it more in terms that God owes you something? How do you view that? I hope you like the first one better, that we owe God something rather than God owes us something. But I think if you just went out on these streets and walked around in our neighborhood and asked people, what's your general impression? Do you owe God something or does God owe you? I think people would probably, if they were really honest, would just say, yeah, well, God owes me a lot of things. He ought to make my life go well and give me the things that I need because I'm a pretty good person and I don't know what I ever did to anybody and I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And so God ought to be giving me blessings, right? I think that's probably how most people would answer that question. This is what an old man who was just a year or two away from death wrote in 1962. This is C.S. Lewis writing in The Problem of Pain. This is how he described people back in his generation. He says, "We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven." Brace yourselves, grandparents. This is going to get ugly. A grandfather in heaven. He says, "We want a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all." That's what C.S. Lewis said many years ago, that his impression that most people, we don't want a heavenly father, we just want a heavenly grandfather who just basically wants us all to have a good time. Do you think we're still that way? More so, maybe? I would think so, but he said that if we don't recover this, we're in trouble. He says later in the book, "A recovery of the old sense of sin is essential to Christianity. Christ takes it for granted that men are bad. Until we really feel this assumption of His to be true, though we are part of the world He came to save, we are not part of the audience to whom His words are addressed. If you believe that you don't really deserve God's judgment for your sins, or if you think that God doesn't really even judge at all, that that's not a part of His business anyway, then I would tell you firmly, and so would C.S. Lewis, that you neither know God nor understand His word. If you think God is a God without judgment, who doesn't care how people live their lives, you are not a Christian and you do not understand the gospel." Now, you might think those are heavy words. Why are you saying this to us, you big mean pastor? I mean, after all, we are Christians. We are here at the church to worship Jesus, are we not? If you want to say mean things like that and talk about disbelief and judgment, why don't you go out on the streets? Why don't you go outside these walls? Your message is better suited for them. But I would tell you that God's harshest warnings often come to stir up the hearts and minds of those who think they are already His. That's the way this works. We've been studying the book of Isaiah, and he is a prophet to whom? To God's chosen people, the people of Judah, the people whose capital is in Jerusalem, the city of God, in the 700s BC. And so when Isaiah speaks and issues harsh warnings, he is speaking to God's people, people who should know better, people who have received His promises and His law. But really, the fact is that when it came to actually knowing God and loving Him and obeying His commands, Isaiah has described them many times. They're like rotten figs. They're like a vine that God planted that is bearing bad fruit. It's like they're spiritually blind and deaf to the things that God has said. And so when we open up our Bibles today, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 34, what we see in this chapter, and we've seen throughout Isaiah is that God is not this senile great grandfather in heaven who's just up there smiling at all the little cute things we do, just saying, oh, but they have good hearts. That's not who he is. And in chapter 34, we find out just exactly the answer to that question. What does God owe the world? In fact, regardless of what we think, what does God owe the world? And then we'll push on through chapter 35 and also see what we can actually have, what God will actually give us instead of what we're owed. And believe me, you will want me to keep going. So, what does God owe the world? Isaiah chapter 34. The first part of this is that God owes his enemies destruction. God owes his enemies destruction. Let's begin reading in chapter 34, verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. Children, look at me. You get a children's bulletin to color and draw pictures of what you're hearing about in the sermon. Please do not draw a picture of what you just heard. Draw something else. Isn't this ugly? The audience here, he makes it very clear, he's speaking to all nations everywhere. So God is sounding the alarm saying, everybody, every nation, get your eyes on me. Because he says the Lord is enraged with all the nations because of their sin. That's his message. That their sin makes God furious. And their destruction, and even the world that they have polluted with their sin. I mean, he's talking about stars and planets falling out of the sky like leaves falling off of a tree. Everything, their destruction, will be a holy and just act of God. He doesn't just describe it here as like a battle and a slaughter. He describes it like a sacrifice. Like it is a spiritual thing. It is a religious offering for God to do this to these wicked nations. That's what he means when he says that I have devoted them to destruction. God is doing a holy and righteous thing when he judges the nations. And so when we read something like this, we need to keep in mind something that we often see in the prophets is that they're talking about something that's coming, and they're speaking in a way that has both short sight and some long sight in view. And so he mentions Edom here. He says that all of this judgment will come upon Edom. And so we can see two things here. We know that one, Edom is a reference here as a stand-in. So they're to be a representative of all of the people who are God's enemies in this world. And I think the reason is clear if you track backwards through your Bible at this point. Edomites, they come from Esau, Jacob and Esau. They're even fighting with God's people that come from Jacob. They're even fighting and wrestling in the womb. And throughout Scripture, they're pictured as a nemesis, maybe more than any other nation in Scripture, a nemesis to God's people. In fact, King David was the only king of Israel who could keep the Edomites under control. Now, I say that they are a representative of all the wicked nations. I'm not just saying that to say that if you are an actual Edomite who is hearing this message from Isaiah, that you're going to hear this and say, oh, well, we're fine. That's talking about all of God's enemies. No, God's talking about some real judgment in the short term that is coming upon the Edomites, but he's also speaking of something much larger than the judgment of just Edom. And we'll read on to see this clearly. Look at verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Do any of those words or those phrases sound familiar to you? They probably do if you continue reading through your Bible. They sound familiar because the New Testament picks up and carries some of these terms to describe a place of eternal torment for all of those who are God's enemies, who have set themselves against God and His will and His gospel. And this is a place that we call hell. You can see some of these very terms in Revelation chapter 14. And you see that this is the burning, the sulfur, the pitch. The night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. This isn't talking about just a one-time occurrence that is coming to the Edomites. This is looking even further than that, talking about the judgment of all mankind. This is the place of eternal punishment, to which Jesus says, as Paul read in his passage from Matthew 25 this morning, to which Jesus says He will send all of those who did not receive His messengers. That's what the least of these are. You can listen to that passage that Paul read and misunderstand it to think that, oh goodness, if we don't feed the hungry and do all of these things that Jesus says to just any random person, then we're going to go to hell. But that's not the gospel at all, that if you make sure that you take care of the poor, then that means you will go to heaven. That's a works-based salvation, works-based righteousness. That's not what Jesus is teaching at all. When He says, if you've done it for the least of these, my brethren, my little brothers, Jesus is talking about the disciples. He's talking about Christians, His followers. And so He's saying, we'll know whether or not you're really a Christian or not, or whether you're made right with God or not, based on how you respond to and treat my people. Once again, in the Old Testament, we're talking about Israel and the Jews. In the New Testament, we're talking about Jews and Gentiles who make up the church, the people of God. How did they respond to the Christian message? And our message continues right along with Isaiah. We have the same message, and that is that if God owes people anything, it's destruction. Why? Because our sin is a rebellion against God. God is the King, and if we live in disregarding His will and His righteousness, then we are rebels against the King, and we deserve punishment. And by the way, the Bible is clear. We are all, every single one of us, by our nature, what we just want naturally, and by our choices, the decisions we make, the things that we do, we are all by nature and by choice God's enemies. We are sinners. And that is the old sense of sin, which C.S. Lewis said that if we don't have it, we don't even have Christianity. But praise God, this deadly truth about sin is not the total message of Christianity, is it? This is not the only thing that we have to say to a lost and dying world. You're sinful, God is angry, He's going to destroy us all and the world. Good night. It's not our message. It's not Isaiah's message, because he goes on, he continues and says, God not only owes His enemies destruction, but next, God gives His people redemption. He gives His people redemption. Granted, we just read together in the presence of the Lord some of the ugliest words that God ever inspired and put down in the book, right? Not pleasant to read those things, but God follows that immediately with some of the most beautiful words that He ever inspired. Now remember, so Isaiah has just given us this poetic picture of judgment, people destroyed with the sword and eternal fire because of their sin, a planet that's burned up, crushed, starved of water and health. And he goes on to say that no one's left to enjoy this scorched earth except the animals running around. And so we say, next picture, please. And Isaiah says, you got it. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Does that sound better? Can you read that? Can you listen to that without a smile on your face and saying, oh yes, I want to go there. That's my place. When we read chapter 34, the only natural human response you can have to all of that misery was fear, weakness, worry, terror, anxiety, thinking, oh my goodness, I don't like this God. But now in chapter 34, God says, don't be anxious. Strengthen your weak hands. Stop your knocking knees. Be strong. Fear not. Why does God say we can change our attitude and our position toward Him? Because He says, behold, your God will come with a vengeance. He will come and save you. The desert becomes a lush garden. Physical disabilities are reversed. The mute man is singing. So what's happened? What happened between chapter 34 and chapter 35? Were these people who hear this, were they not worthy of God's wrath because of their punishment and sin? Well, we need to read a little bit more. Look at verse 8. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Apparently, God paves a way for people to be with Him in a glorious, fruitful garden, in a world full of joy and singing, minus the sorrow and the disappointment and the infirmities. I love that phrase, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There won't be any lions there that can keep them from it. I could say something catty about the news, current events and lions and such, but I won't. But back in the olden days, people actually were afraid of lions and didn't think they were cuddly things to be hugged and kissed. But they actually threatened their lives. They saw lions as ravenous beasts. And so when these people said, hey, God's going to build this highway for you to this glorious land, and He says, don't worry, there won't be any lions on it. Like some of those hilarious proverbs that say, like, the sluggard won't leave his house because he says, oh, there's a lion in the street, I better stay inside and be safe. God's talking about safety. No lion will keep them from this place. It's a safe highway. There will be no unclean people on this road. Probably inferring sinful people. But He says that it's only for those who walk in holiness. But then we're tripped up again. Well, how do we get on this path? How do we get to this song-filled land of Zion if we are unclean sinners ourselves? Because, I mean, this seems like a pretty safe path. Here's my favorite part. Where's the fool? Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. So the people who are on this path are not on this path because they're so wise. God's saying there will even be some really foolish people who are on this path, on this way of holiness, who are on their way to this glorious land. One word here tells us how they're on this path, why they're on this path. And that one word makes all the difference between judgment and salvation, between deserts and gardens, between streams of blood and fountains of water, between singing and groaning. Who walks on this highway of holiness? It's at the end of verse 9. But the redeemed shall walk there. The redeemed, those who are redeemed, shall walk on this path. And so, again, we have to think of the way Old Testament prophecy works. God's revealing what's coming in the short term right away, but He's also shooting past that and revealing something much bigger than the short term. In the short term, we know from history that the Babylonians are actually going to come in and destroy Jerusalem and exile the people, take them home. They're going to destroy the temple and take God's people away. And so they would read later, they would look back at this and say, oh, look, God's promising that we are going to return to Zion. We are going to be brought back. And so we can see that in the short term, but in the longer term, it's easy to see that this is promising much more than anything the returned Jews ever would have experienced when they came back to Jerusalem. I mean, He promised them that the temple would be rebuilt too, that the sign will flee away. But how did they respond as soon as the new foundations of the temple were laid and they saw how the new temple was going to look? What did they do? They wept. Some people were excited. They're singing. They said, yay, we're rebuilding the temple. Zion's going to really be Zion again. But the older men and women who remember what Zion used to be like, they saw it and they just cried. Their sorrow did not flee. And they thought, surely God has more for us than this. And that certainly turned out to be their experience. Just as chapter 34 was talking about a judgment bigger than this one nation of Edom, this everlasting reward of chapter 35 is awaiting all of those who are redeemed. So, who are the redeemed? Or what act or what person takes us from such deserved misery to unearned eternal joy? Get me on this highway. It actually refers to a much older idea coming from the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, about what they called a kinsman redeemer. We don't use that word anymore. When someone says kin, you think they're probably from Oklahoma or something like that. That's where I'm from, if you don't get that. But the kin, so it's family, the family redeemer. And so what the rule was in the Old Testament, the idea is this: if your relative is in trouble, usually financial trouble, they've lost all their land, they've lost all their possessions, if they are in trouble, or if they're murdered even, then the next of kin, the kinsman redeemer, has the right to take up their trouble as his own. The kinsman redeemer can see his family member in trouble, and depending on how far away he is as a relative from that person, the next one up has the right to take their trouble as their own. So the way that it often worked, if your relative is poor, they've made some bad decisions, and so they lose their land, then the kinsman redeemer can come in and purchase that land for them, maybe even give it back to his relative. Or if a relative loses a spouse, if a woman loses her husband and she doesn't have an heir, then the kinsman redeemer, the next of kin, can come and even give her a son so that his brother's name will live on. So essentially, the kinsman redeemer says, this is my family, their trouble is my trouble, and only I can make it right, and so I will step in, take their place, I will pay what they owe, I will take on their responsibilities because I am their kinsman redeemer. So to illustrate how this works, I'll just give you three quick pictures of a kinsman redeemer. And so since I started my sermon with C.S. Lewis bagging on grandparents, I will end it by talking about grandfathers and grandsons. My first picture of a kinsman redeemer comes from a short story written by Flannery O'Connor. And so the grandfather, this is a story about a grandfather and a grandson. The grandfather's name is Mr. Head, kind of representing the head of this family. And the grandson's name is Nelson, and his situation is that Nelson's mother, this Mr. Head's daughter, has passed away. He doesn't have a father, and so Mr. Head is raising this boy, his grandson Nelson, on his own. And he wants to make sure that before Nelson enters into young adulthood, that he never has any crazy ideas about moving back to the city. So they're from Atlanta, they live out in the country, and so Mr. Head devises this trip to take Nelson back and show him how ugly and dirty and bad the city is so that he'll never think of sneaking off and going back to the city. So they get off the train, they look around Atlanta, and they're both just overwhelmed with the people, with the smells, with the way people treat them. They are just hating the city, and all that Mr. Head and his grandson Nelson want to do is go back out into the country and catch the train. But now they're lost, and they can't even find the train, so they're just stumbling around hot Atlanta in the summer, and they're miserable. But something happens. Nelson falls asleep. His grandson just sits down to get a drink of water, and he just falls asleep. And so Mr. Head's starting to think, he's like, all right, we've got one more trick up my sleeve. I'm going to make sure this boy hates this city with all of his heart. I'm going to scare him and terrify him in such a way that he will just be by my side out in the country forever. And so what he does, the grandson's sitting here on the porch, and Mr. Head sneaks around the corner, sits on a trash can, gets out of sight where his sleeping grandson can't see him, and he says, I'm going to kick this trash can, make a loud noise, wake him up, and Nelson's going to think he is all by himself in the city of Atlanta, doesn't know what he's doing. This is going to do it. Creepy trick? Kind of creepy, except I'm a parent who sometimes when I'm in a store and my kids won't follow me, I say, all right, see you later, we'll see you. Sometimes that makes a crying kid. I just want you to come on. But it is a terrifying thing. So this is what happens. I'll read you from this point when he kicks the trash can and wakes his grandson up. And remember, there's a point here. Kinsman Redeemer. Taking your relative's trouble on yourself so that they will be okay. So he kicks the trash can. Nelson shot up onto his feet with a shout. He looked where his grandfather should have been and stared. He seemed to whirl several times, and then, picking up his feet and throwing back his head, he dashed down the street like a wild, maddening pony. Mr. Head jumped off the can and galloped after, but the child was almost out of sight. He saw a streak of gray disappearing diagonally a block ahead. He ran as fast as he could, looking both ways down every intersection, but without sight of him again. Then, as he passed the third intersection, coming completely winded, he saw about half a block down the street a scene that stopped him altogether. This is the grandfather looking for his grandson. He crouched behind a trash box to watch and get his bearings. Nelson, his grandson, was sitting with both legs spread out, and by his side lay an elderly woman screaming. Groceries were scattered about the sidewalk. A crowd of women had already gathered to see justice done. And Mr. Head distinctly heard the old woman on the pavement shout, "You've broken my ankle, and your daddy will pay for it. Every nickel. Police, police." Several of the women were plucking at Nelson's shoulder, but the boy seemed too dazed to get up. Something forced Mr. Head from behind the trash box and forward, but only at a creeping pace. He had never in his life been accosted by a policeman. The women were milling around Nelson as if they might suddenly all dive on him at once and tear him to pieces, and the old woman continued to scream that her ankle was broken and to call for an officer. Mr. Head came on so slowly that he could have been taking a backward step for each forward one, but when he was about 10 feet away, Nelson saw him and sprang. The child caught him around the hips and clung, panting, against him. The women all turned on Mr. Head. The injured one sat up and shouted, "You, sir, you'll pay every penny of my doctor's bill that your boy has caused. He's a juvenile delinquent. Where's an officer? Somebody take this man's name and address." Mr. Head was trying to detach Nelson's fingers from his flesh in the back of his legs. The old man's head had lowered itself into his collar like a turtle's. His eyes were glazed with fear and caution. "Your boy has broken my ankle," the old woman shouted. "Police!" Mr. Head sensed the approach of the policeman from behind. He stared straight ahead at the women, who were massed in their fury like a solid wall to block his escape. "This is not my boy," he said. "I've never seen him before." He felt Nelson's fingers fall out of his flesh. The women dropped back, staring at him with horror, as if they were so repulsed by a man who could deny his own image and likeness that they could not bear to lay hands on him. Mr. Head walked on through a space they silently cleared and left Nelson behind. Is that a kinsman redeemer?
No.
That's the opposite. That's exactly the opposite of what a kinsman redeemer does. Second picture, Boaz, the great grandfather of King David. The story begins, we find him in the story of Ruth, and there's a Gentile woman named Ruth who married a Hebrew man. He shouldn't have even married her in the first place, according to the law of Moses, because she was a Gentile. And this woman, she loses her husband. He dies, so she has no hope. No children, no provision, no future. And so all she can do is return back to the land of Judah with her mother-in-law Naomi, to the land of her husband. And so they go back to the city of Bethlehem. So Ruth, to keep her mother-in-law from starving to death and herself, she works every day. She goes out in the field, and so she gleans from the crops. She just follows the harvesters around and picks up what they drop so she can take it back home to feed her mother-in-law. In fact, her only other option was probably prostitution, was the only way she could survive without a husband, without children. And though she probably could have been kicked out of these fields as a foreigner or abused, Ruth happens to find favor with one man in the field, a wealthy man who owns the field named Boaz. And he pulls her aside and he hears her story, and instead of kicking the scavenger out, he gives her a meal of bread and wine. And he sends her back home to Naomi with plenty of grain for that day and the next, and tells her that she can come back, and he doesn't want her to work in any field but hers. And so she goes back to her mother-in-law. She tells her this great story about Boaz, and Naomi says, "Boaz, he's one of our kinsmen redeemers. He's my relative. He could actually step in and take your husband's place, my husband's place, and take care of us and legally give us everything that we need." And so Ruth points this fact out to Boaz. And Boaz says, "Well, I'm in. But we'll have to see if there's anybody else. You do have a closer kinsman redeemer than me who will have to have the option of taking your burden first." And so he goes to the man and says, "Hey, this man who's our relative died, and he's got this land, and Naomi has this land, so do you want to be her kinsman redeemer?" He says, "Yes, I like land. I like money. I'll have some more of it." And he says, "Oh, wait, there's one more thing. You also, if you're going to redeem them, you also take Ruth as your wife. You need to provide her with an heir." And he says, "Whoa, I'm not going to split my son's inheritance with another son, with Ruth's son. I'm out. I won't redeem her." And so Boaz gladly and joyfully becomes her kinsman redeemer, takes her as his bride, and gives her a son named Obed. And Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had a son named David, who would be the king. And so through Boaz, this dead brother's name lives on. Through Ruth's redeemer, she passed from barren doom into life-giving blessing, from poverty to riches. You might even say that her desert life became a garden. And she became, in the city of Bethlehem, the great grandmother of the greatest Israelite king ever, except for one more king. King David had a grandson further down the line. He was born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem. He was conceived by God, the Holy Spirit. And as a man, he looked out and he saw his relatives, human beings, in dire poverty, spiritually with nothing but sin, and having such a great need that there was no possible way for us that we could dig ourselves out of it. And just like the injured old lady in the street, our sins were crying out to God for justice. But redeeming human beings would come with a much greater cost than money. The debt that we owed was to God Himself, and the price tag was death and separation from God. And that would be a big thing. That would be especially painful to King David's grandson because he was also the Son of God. He had never experienced anything but favor and love from his father. And to redeem his relatives, that would have to change. But you know what? When this kinsman redeemer came upon his relatives, when he saw their need, he didn't keep walking. He didn't say, "That's not my son." He didn't say, "I've never seen these people." Instead, he came to us and he preached the gospel to the people, much like Isaiah did. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. Judgment is soon to follow." But he didn't just teach them to repent of sin. He taught them what sin was so that they knew all exactly what God expected of us. And he shocked us with that. He said, "Anger is bad, yes, and worthy of hell, just as much as murder." He said, "Divorce and adultery, you know, are sin, but lust is just as worthy of hell. Greed, pride, hatred of enemies, all make us deserving of God's eternal wrath," this son of David said. In other words, he preached to us the highway of holiness, and it was very easy to see, if we were honest, that none of us could get up on it. We were, all of us, condemned. And so the Son of God went willingly to the cross to suffer a shameful and excruciating death, to take the punishment that we deserve for not meeting God's standards. Jesus Christ was our kinsman redeemer. Our debt is gone. Our shame is destroyed on the cross. He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and has gone, he told his disciples, to prepare a place for us. He even was talking about that before his resurrection. "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms." And the disciples said, "Wait a minute." They dug their claws into the back of his leg. They said, "Wait a minute, we don't want you to go without us. We don't know where you're going. How do we get to where you're going?" And Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the highway of the redeemed. You come to the Father through me." So when you think about judgment, when you think about the end of days, how do you await that, knowing that you will stand before a holy God, accountable for your sins and judgment? How do you think of that? How do you wait for that? If Isaiah chapter 34 is true, along with the rest of this book, the Bible, then we should probably be terrified because of our sins, right? I mean, we're just like the little kid in the street, knowing something bad is about to happen and there's nothing that I can do to get out of this mess. I need some help. But if Isaiah 35 is true, and the rest of this book, the Bible, then this should be our resolve when we think about the judgment, when we think about the return of the king. I'll read this again, Isaiah 35, verse 3 and 4. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you.'" The way to live a life well lived is not by eliminating the truth that God is the judge and we are sinful and that we are doomed. Taking that truth away does not help us. But the life well lived with joy and singing that starts now and passes into eternity is found in embracing God as your Redeemer. Are you worried? Are you afraid? Do you have weak hands, knocking knees? Remember what God owed you, and remember what He has given us and will give us instead.